To answer these questions, I attended the court proceedings remotely as they unfolded in London's High Court. And this is what I saw. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. The High Court appeal took place on October 27 and 28 of 2021, lasting just 2 days. The United States is appealing Judge Bretz's decision not to extradite Julian Assange on 5 grounds. These 5 grounds can be summed up in 2 topics. Number 1, Assange's health, and number 2, the diplomatic assurances. We'll deal first with Assange's health. As we've mentioned before, Judge Baretzer blocked Assange's extradition to the U.S., namely on health grounds. So what has the United States responded? Well, the U.S. lawyers argue that she erred in her judgment, that she didn't apply the test correctly, that Assange doesn't meet the criteria for his extradition to be oppressive. They accuse him of essentially being a malingerer, someone who's pretending to be sick. Professor Michael Kupperman is the lead medical expert for the defense. Kupperman's testimony is very important because the judge relied heavily on it to block the extradition. She said that she preferred his testimony because his notes were more detailed than the other doctors. Kupperman also spent the most time with Assange. So because Kupperman's testimony is so crucial for the defense, the United States lawyers have tried desperately to discredit both the report and Kupperman. In his first psychiatric report, Kupperman did not disclose the relationship between Julian Assange and Stella Morris, or that they had had 2 children in the Ecuadorian embassy. Although this point has nothing to do with medicine or psychiatry, the United States is exploiting it to accuse Kupperman of misleading the court. They say that his medical evidence should be given little or no weight. Now, Assange's lawyers replied that Kupperman did not conceal anything from the court. He only kept the relationship secret because he was concerned for the privacy and safety of Ms. Morris and her children. This happened right around the time when we were finding out about Assange being spied on in the Ecuadorian embassy, among other things. In her ruling, Judge Baretzer did say that she found this behavior from Kupperman misleading and inappropriate, but an understandable human response to Ms. Morris' predicament. The lead prosecutor for the United States, James Lewis, accuses Assange of being a malingerer trying to avoid extradition. In the High Court, Lewis said that, quote, if he's clever enough, he can get around extradition. It then becomes a trump card which cannot be dealt with by the requesting state, no matter if the prevention matters are 100 times better than in England. The prosecution argued that Assange did not meet the criteria under the Turner test, meaning he must be unable to resist the impulse to commit suicide. Only that could block extradition. Now, Assange's lawyers respond that Professor Kupperman did find this to be the case. Kupperman said that Assange cannot resist the impulse to commit suicide. If he's extradited, he will take his own life. Assange's lawyers also pointed out that there are people who make plans to take their own lives. That's not impulsive, but it's still driven by their mental disorder. And so it's unreasonable, it doesn't make sense, to say that Assange is not suicidal just because he's not impulsively suicidal. Now, the entire appeal hearing at the High Court is, of course, too large to condense into one episode, but nevertheless, it consisted of various accusations from the prosecution that the defense's medical experts were lacking in expertise or integrity. For example, that Kupperman had misled the court, that Dr. Dealey was wrong in his autism diagnosis, and so forth. Now, the other main topic discussed in the High Court was that of diplomatic assurances. The United States has said that if Assange is extradited, it will not place him in special administrative measures, or SAMs, which are some of the worst prison conditions imaginable. The US also says that Assange won't be sent to ADX Florence, one of the worst prisons in the country. Robert Hood, the former warden at ADX Florence, described it as worse than death. The US also claims that Assange could serve a potential sentence in his home country of Australia. In the High Court, I actually saw Lewis say that Assange can't be that suicidal because he can look forward to going to jail in Australia, as if going to jail in one's home country is something that every journalist dreams of. Now, the prosecution claim that they weren't given a fair chance to offer these assurances before, and had they, the judge would have decided differently. Well, Assange's lawyers point out that this isn't true. They say the United States had many opportunities to offer assurances that Assange won't be placed under SAMs. Instead, the prosecution not only said that SAMs are possible, but that they're okay. They said that Assange can play crochet and write poetry and self-recreate, which essentially means going into an adjacent empty room to spend time by himself. Now, Maureen Baird used to be the warden of a notorious jail in New York, Metropolitan Correctional Center, MCC. She testified at Assange's hearing and described what prison conditions are like in pretrial SAMs. She said that inmates were in solitary confinement technically for 24 hours a day. There was absolutely no communication by any means with other inmates, and the only form of human interaction they had was when the guards came to inspect their cells or give them food through the slot in the door. Last year, when I was in court at the Old Bailey, I heard anonymous testimony from former employees of UC Global. UC Global is the Spanish firm in charge of security at the Ecuadorian embassy where Assange had been given political asylum. Now, the employees described how the United States got them to spy on Assange by installing cameras and secret microphones, and there were even discussions about physically hurting or kidnapping the WikiLeaks founder. And last week, for the first time, we saw the Yahoo News story brought up in court. Published in September, it has 30 U.S. officials admitting that the CIA was discussing plans to potentially assassinate Assange or kidnap him in London. This corroborated what we already knew from UC Global. Assange's lawyers pointed out that even former CIA Director Mike Pompeo confirmed this to be true. So if the decision to place Assange under SAMs is up to the Attorney General with kind input from the CIA, of course they're going to put him in SAMs. This is the same agency that was discussing maybe killing Assange. It's the same agency whose files he published in 2017 in the Vault 7 leaks. There is no doubt that they will put him in SAMs. Now, Assange's lawyers explained that even if Assange isn't placed in SAMs, which is certain he will be, he can still be put in other oppressive conditions. Mark Summers, Assange's lawyer, said, "You can proceed entirely confident that in the event of surrender to the USA, Julian Assange will enter into administrative segregation, ADSEG, at Alexandria for years." He added that ADSEG is isolation. There is no assurance from the US not to place Assange under ADSEG. All the evidence, including Kronberg's, is that ADSEG is in prospect for Mr. Assange. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even if ADX Colorado is off the table, Assange would be sent to a communications management unit, or CMU. It's a prison within a prison, an experiment in social isolation. Correspondence is limited to 1 6-page letter a week to one recipient. And in regards to being sent to Australia, Assange's lawyer argued that, first of all, Australia hasn't even accepted or said yes. And even if it did say yes, who says that future politicians would agree? We have no idea who will be in power in 10 years when this process is actually finished. This is a process that could take a very long time, and Assange would most certainly be in isolation for the entire duration. That isolation would lead him to take his own life, as doctors confirmed to the court. Now, the United States lawyers said that these assurances are solemn undertakings given out at the highest order. These are not dished out like Smarties. Lewis added that the United States has never broken a diplomatic assurance ever. Now, Assange's lawyers don't believe that to be true. They say these assurances can't be trusted because they are worded in a way that binds the prosecutors, but not the Department of Justice. So even if Assange is extradited and placed in SAMS and he complains, the Department of Justice can just say, "We never promised you that." Assange's lawyers gave examples of other people who were given false assurances by the US. They were extradited, thinking they'd be placed in a medical unit or hospitalized, and then sent instead to ADX. The United States even has a disclaimer in the assurance where it practically admits that Assange will be placed under SAMS. It says very clearly, Mr. Assange will not be subject to SAMS or imprisonment at ADX unless he does something that would warrant them, like threatening national security. This means they certainly will place him under SAMS because the whole case is built on the false premise that Assange and WikiLeaks endangered national security. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even in the event of acquittal in the United States, what Gordon Kronberg could do is summon him before a grand jury, incarcerate him for civil contempt, and place him in a special housing unit. So even if Assange is acquitted, he could still go back to jail. And that's not just a possibility, it's actually a likelihood, because Kronberg did precisely this to Chelsea Manning when she refused to testify against Julian Assange. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities.
Now joining me is Kevin Gostola, an American journalist whose work focuses on whistleblower and national security cases. Besides the Assange court hearings, he's also covered the cases of Chelsea Manning, John Kiriakou, Daniel Hale, and others. Kevin is also the managing director of Shadowproof, as well as producer and co-host of the weekly podcast, Unauthorized Disclosure. So Kevin, given the United States history, what they've done to other prisoners who were also given so-called assurances, not diplomatic ones, but nevertheless, they were misled, weren't they? I mean, if we look at what they did to Daniel Hale just a few months ago, or Chelsea Manning, which you both covered, do you lend these diplomatic assurances any credence above others?
All four of these assurances have significant loopholes. I'll start with the more generic thing that we should really look at, which is the UK government is supposedly the government that would represent Julian Assange's interests if he did not think the U.S. government upheld the assurances that are given by the U.S. government. So in other words, what we see in the United States' argument to the High Court of Justice that we should trust the U.S. government's assurances is that he would have the ability to file some kind of a challenge if he didn't believe that they were being upheld. And he would first go to the UK government, and they would tell the US government that Julian Assange says he isn't getting the medical care he needs, or he believes it's wrong that he's been put in special administrative measures, or that he's in these restrictive solitary conditions in Alexandria Detention Center while waiting to be put on trial. And that is ridiculous because the UK government, I can't imagine wanting to be any sort of ally of Julian Assange given what they've done. Well, first off, this isn't really even about the case, but we know from Italian journalist Stefania Merizzi that the UK government has actively fought Freedom of Information Act requests for basic details about what these services in the country, like the Crown Prosecution Service, I think she might have even asked for records from the police department, what they were doing in order to target people who are associates of WikiLeaks, like Kristen Harrafson, who's now the editor-in-chief of WikiLeaks, Joseph Farrell, Sarah Harrison, who, by the way, is an unindicted co-conspirator in the latest indictment in this case, something that is concerning. And so she's asked for these records, and they won't give them to her. And then also... We know that there are records that have been destroyed historically related to the Assange extradition, going back to the Swedish case. But in the last decade, we know that there are records that no longer exist because the government actually destroyed those records. And this is the government we're supposed to believe will advocate for Assange to the U.S. government, that he should not be mistreated and that his human rights should be upheld. It's laughable.
You know, we heard things in court about how Assange could communicate with prisoners above and below through the plumbing. You know, Kronberg insists that ADSEG is not isolation. I mean, what do you think of not just ADSEG, but also the other kinds of hell holes they could put Assange in, right? Because his lawyers pointed out there's a possibility of being sent to a CMU or an SHU. I mean, are these, you know, prisons that different from ADX? You know, having covered Chelsea Manning and Daniel Hale's trials, you know all too well that they have a way of putting these people through enormous suffering, don't they?
Yeah. So let's take Chelsea Manning. She went through untold amounts of suffering for a year in a jail, refusing to cooperate with this grand jury. And toward the end, she attempted suicide yet again, another time. She had attempted suicide when she was at Fort Leavenworth serving her sentence, her military prison sentence. So again, this put her in a position where she was near a psychotic break, and she attempted suicide, and she did that because of the conditions of her her jailing, her detention, while she was resisting a grand jury subpoena. She didn't know when she was going to be released. She ended up being released a few days after attempting suicide. This happened to her. If it happened to her, it could happen to Julian Assange while he's awaiting trial. This is the same jail that Daniel Hale was sent to while awaiting sentencing. They put him in there because they wanted to make everyone believe that he, his post-traumatic stress that he has from the moral injury of being involved in the drone program was something that was driving him crazy and he was going to do self-harm to himself. His therapist actually ratted him out to pretrial services, and he ended up being thrown in jail and not able to prepare himself for going to prison. You know, do things like find a home for his cat, take care of any bills that he had, outstanding payments, put all of his things in order so that he could then go to prison. Something that a lot of people get to do when they know that they're going to be going off to prison. And they deprived him of his ability to do that. He was just picked up, taken to a jail, and he hasn't been free since. And now he's in a CMU, a communications management unit, and there he is in conditions that, in terms of social visits, it's actually worse than special administrative measures. It's been described as worse by the Center for Constitutional Rights because you do not have contact visits with any individuals who come to see you. So immediate family come, Stella, her children, his children come, Gabriel and Max, and he's on the other side of a partition. There's glass. He speaks, you know, I think he grabs the telephone, think of like the movies where they talk through the glass. He never gets to touch. He never gets to hug. He doesn't get to kiss his kids. They don't get to sit on his lap. He doesn't get to share any moments with them while he is in this facility if he gets sentenced to a CMU.
So besides an SHU or a CMU, I mean, what else could they do? Because ADSEG is pretty much guaranteed. If you ask me, SAMs are also pretty much guaranteed. Do you also feel that way, that these things are you know, practically set in stone for Assange?
Well, the other thing we should be concerned about, and Kronberg lays it out very clearly, is that Assange could be put in protective custody because he's a high-profile prisoner. And what that means is they get to do all sorts of things that they did to Chelsea Manning when she was first detained and was awaiting trial. You remember the international scandal that was sparked by her treatment at the Quantico Marine Brig, which has since been shut down. It actually does not exist. There are not people detained there anymore. And so, and in that facility, I remember they took her clothing away, they took her underwear away, they took, they made her wear the suicide smock, which I saw displayed during the court martial. I saw her put it on and demonstrate what it was like. It's just like itchy, uncomfortable thing that like nobody would be comfortable sleeping in. And especially in a prison. And they did this to her by twisting her words against her and reading into it the worst intentions. It was sarcasm, or she was talking about, you know, like, if you're going to do this to me, I could take the elastic in my waistband and I could do this with it. And then just, I guess, to be a smart aleck, the military person who was overseeing her treatment decided, well, we need to take this seriously and take all of the clothing away. And when they called roll in the morning, she came out of her cell and she's completely naked. And everyone else has on what they're wearing in the prison. And everyone, you know, the people who are doing security for that prisoner, sort of like, why is this inmate not have any clothing on? She was treated like that as part of protective custody, the idea that they had to make sure no matter what, she survived and made it to her trial. Don't think they won't do the same thing to Julian Assange. They will say that they are putting him in restrictive conditions to protect his own safety in order to prevent him from doing anything to himself. They will take his mental health. They will use all of the worst claims that the defense has made to try and save him, and they will turn them against Julian Assange so that he is even more miserable, if you can believe it. And you may not think, how could you be more miserable? They will find a lower low that they can take this while he is in confinement.
So, Kevin, a lot of people ask you and me when we're covering this case, when we'll get a decision from the judges, where we think this is going. When you or I were talking last time, you pulled out this very big chart with all the possibilities of where Assange's judicial process could go. Could you maybe walk us through all these various outcomes?
Yes, so if you look down at the left part of the screen toward the middle, you'll see that it says the U.S. appeals to the High Court. That's where we are. We're also, I think there's another box that has U.S. appeals to the High Court, but that's not the same route. Anyways, if you go down to the bottom here, now where you're circling, there are three actions that can happen. The court can dismiss it. Well, then what's going to happen is the U.S. will appeal and it'll go before the Supreme Court. If it accepts these assurances, these diplomatic assurances that we do not find to be of any value, then it'll potentially go back down to the district court level. And so you basically go back to go, and you have a hearing before, I hope it would be a different judge and not Vanessa Beretzer, but I suppose things have been kind of bizarre already, so maybe she gets to have another crack at it. And but again, I would think that it would be a different judge. It should be. And they would have a hearing on these assurances and discuss why the legal team for Assange would have a hearing much like the extradition hearing in September 2020. And they would say, look, you know, we're sorry we have to do this. We don't like being here. The U.S. should have put these forward a long time ago, but now they have. And we're here to put evidence and bring forward witnesses and say that we do not believe that these assurances should be taken seriously. And then the judge would review them and decide based on those assurances whether to reject the extradition request or not. And then the appeals continue, and we go back to the High Court for another hearing, and then we go back to the UK Supreme Court for another hearing. And then that's the last stage.
Kevin Gostola, thank you so much for your time and your brilliant reporting. Keep up the good work. It's a pleasure speaking with you. No date has been set by the judges on when they will hand down a decision, but they did say they were given a lot to think about. And I agree, there is a lot to think about. Namely, why is this entire hearing focusing on Assange's health? You know, we can now see very clearly why January's decision was a positive but an inadequate one. While the judge blocked the extradition, which is good, she only did it on health grounds. Meanwhile, the political charges, she agreed with them all. So right now the whole discussion has shifted to Assange's health. You know, WikiLeaks published evidence of war crimes carried out by US forces, intelligence agencies, and their allies. But instead of holding those politicians and soldiers accountable, the British justice system, at the behest of the United States, is putting Julian Assange on trial. And not just that, but his mental health on trial as well, reinforcing negative stigmas and stereotypes about mental illness. And when we talk about assurances, it's very important to point out the U.S. has broken promises it made to other prisoners many times before. They purposely word these things in a way that binds the prosecutors, but not the Department of Justice, which means they're useless because the Department of Justice is the only one who has the power to grant these assurances in the first place. Let's be clear on something. Even if Assange were in perfect health, he should not be extradited because it is the wrong thing to do. Even if the United States says it will place him in a five-star hotel, it's still not okay to extradite him for doing his job. What is happening here is unprecedented. This is a vendetta. It's a witch hunt against Assange because his journalism threatens the most powerful armies and governments on Earth. A journalist should not have to prove that they are sick and suicidal beyond hope just to avoid extradition to a foreign country they have no connection to. If Julian Assange is suicidal in the first place, it is because they have made him this way by persecuting him. He has been persecuted by the same government that now claims it will treat him well. I'm sorry, but if you think the United States is not going to lock up Julian Assange in some dark hellhole the moment he sets foot on U.S. soil, then you're really kidding yourself. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
the limelight.
A record 1.7 million migrants from around the world, many of them fleeing pandemic-ravaged countries, were encountered trying to enter the United States illegally in the last 12 months. Capping a year of chaos at the southern border with Mexico, which has emerged as one of the most formidable challenges for the Biden administration. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Eileen Sullivan and Miriam Jordan. The piece is titled, Illegal Border Crossings Driven by Pandemic and Natural Disasters Soar to Record High. Record 1.7 million migrants from around the world, many of them fleeing pandemic-ravaged countries, were encountered trying to enter the United States illegally in the last 12 months, capping a year of chaos at the southern border with Mexico, which has emerged as one of the most formidable challenges for the Biden administration. It was the highest number of illegal crossings recorded since at least 1960, when the U.S. government first began tracking such entries. The number was similarly high for the 2000 fiscal year, when border agents caught 1.6 million people, according to government data. Single adults represented the largest group of those detained in the fiscal year that ended on 30th of September at 1.1 million, or 64% of all crossers. There were also large numbers of migrant families, more than 479,000, which is about 48,000 fewer than during the last surge in family crossings in 2019. But the nearly 147,000 children whom border agents encountered without parents or guardians was the largest number since 2008, when the government started tallying unaccompanied minors. Finding shelter for these migrant children until they can be released to relatives or other sponsors in the country was one of President Biden's earliest challenges. As of Friday, 22nd of October, nearly 11,000 remained in government custody. The crossers hailed from around the globe, many of them seeking economic opportunity as the coronavirus pandemic erased hundreds of millions of jobs. Border agents caught people from more than 160 countries in Asia, Africa, and Latin America, with Mexico accounting for the largest share. A public health rule invoked by President Donald J. Trump at the beginning of the pandemic in 2020 to seal the border has remained in place under the Biden administration. Over the last 12 months, the Border Patrol has carried out more than 1 million expulsions of migrants back to Mexico or to the migrants' home countries. Agents used the public health rule to expel migrants they encountered 61% of the time and to expel families 26% of the time. President Biden has walked a fine line between trying to control the influx and put in place a more humane approach to border enforcement. Republicans have blamed President Biden's promises to reverse Trump-era immigration policies for fueling the surge, as word spread that the country's borders had become easier to breach. What we're seeing at the southern border is a crisis, Mike Pompeo, a former U.S. Secretary of State under Donald Trump, said on Twitter on Friday afternoon, 22nd of October. If the Biden administration would have kept the policies we had in place, this would have never have happened. In particular, Republican lawmakers have been sharply critical of the admission of tens of thousands of unaccompanied children, along with many families, who would have been turned back under the Trump administration. The Border Patrol released nearly 250,000 migrants into the country, including some with instructions to appear before an immigration judge for removal proceedings, according to Customs and Border Protection, CBP. Senator Tom Cotton, Republican of Arkansas, called on Friday for the Biden administration to declare a national emergency on the southern border with Mexico. The crossings this year followed a relative lull in 2020, when just over 400,000 people were encountered trying to enter the country illegally. The drop was largely attributed to the pandemic's impact on international travel, which kept migrants leaving far-flung countries from reaching Mexico, their entry point to the United States. Even as the Biden administration continues to use the Trump-era public health rule to deter migration, people from Mexico and the Northern Triangle countries, El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras, have crossed without authorization in high numbers for several consecutive months. In addition to the pandemic, two hurricanes destroyed livelihoods and homes in Guatemala and in Honduras, where extortion and violence from gangs have persisted in many communities, further fueling an exodus. The sustained increase has led to overcrowding and sometimes chaos at processing centers along the southern border with Mexico, where migrants must be held until the U.S. authorities have conducted background checks and entered every single person into a computer. More than 655,000 Mexicans were arrested, the most from any one country, according to the latest data, along with a combined total of more than 700,000 from El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. Together, migrants from Mexico and Central America represented 78% of the total. Over the past year, there was a significant jump in the number of migrants, mostly families, from Brazil, which has been in the grips of the worst COVID crisis in South America. More migrants also arrived from Venezuela, from Nicaragua, and from India, among many others. Southern border apprehensions previously reached such high levels in the late 1990s, peaking in 2000, when many migrants who entered the country unlawfully were drawn to jobs in construction industry, food processing, and restaurants. As in the past year, most of those who entered were single adults from Mexico. Many of them tried more than once to sneak into the country, usually until they succeeded, because they did not face significant legal consequences, said Jessica Bolter, an analyst with the Migration Policy Institute. She added that there were lots of incentives for migrants to try to cross over and over. When the Trump administration first invoked the current public health rule, known as Title 42, officials said it was needed to avoid the spread of the coronavirus in the United States. But it has had the unintended consequence of encouraging hundreds of thousands of desperate people to make repeated attempts to enter the country. Many of those subjected to the rule are expeditiously returned to Mexico, often by bus, only to try again just a few days later. Before the public health rule was put in place at the beginning of the pandemic, migrants caught entering the country without authorization could be criminally prosecuted and detained for months. In September, about 25% of arrests were of repeat crossers. The high rate of recidivism suggests the majority of border crossers in recent years have been caught, which was not the case during previous peaks. The number of Border Patrol agents has increased substantially in the last decade, and technology like heat sensors, cameras and drones make it difficult to evade capture. There were not nearly as many agents. They had little technology, and there were a lot of easy places to cross, said Jeff Passel, a demographer at the nonpartisan Pew Research Center who studies the population of those who enter without authorization. Data shows the Border Patrol now catch almost everybody who tries to cross illegally. When President Joe Biden took office, the administration was aware of an uptick in the number of migrants heading north, but it appeared to be caught flat-footed by the large jump in the numbers that followed and by how long the trend has lasted. The data released on Friday, 22nd of October, also shows a sharp increase in the number of Haitian migrants who crossed last month, more than 17,000, or 38% of the total number of Haitians who were caught crossing illegally over the past 12 months. The Biden administration's response to their arrival in high numbers in Del Rio, Texas, has drawn broad criticism and raised concerns over the mistreatment of black migrants in particular. Of the Haitians who crossed in September, 36% were turned away under the public health rule, including more than 2,500 who had arrived in family units. In all, the Biden administration used the rule to turn away 54% of all the migrants caught crossing illegally last month. To comply with a recent court order, the Biden administration has said it plans next month to resume a Trump-era policy known as Remain in Mexico, which mandates that asylum seekers wait in Mexico for their immigration court hearings in the United States, pending agreement from the Mexican government. The administration, early this year, had ended the program, which accounts for some of the increase in crossings this year. The program has been criticized for subjecting thousands of migrant families to violence, including kidnappings for ransom in Mexican border towns controlled by drug cartels.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Assalamu alaikum, this is your host Zainab Askari and I welcome you to The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, we had been discussing about so many issues on Maithaviyat. In last episode, we discussed about two ways of life, a prophetic way of life and a Maithaviyat way of life with Dr. Murtaza Karimi, who is again with us on the show. Assalamu alaikum, doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How have you been?
Alhamdulillah, thank you.
Thank you so much for coming to the show.
My pleasure.
Dr. Karimi, we had been talking about the two ways of life, a Maithaviyat way of life and a prophetic way of life, and how these two ways of life had been shown quite different in different narrations, and that too in authentic books like Al-Kafi and all. However, the Rijals who came up analyzing said that the narrators of these hadiths or these narrations are not authentic, and we cannot rely on their narrations because even their belief has been doubtful. Anyways, we would like to continue. So far, we read about the differences of the behaviors. If there's anything to continue on the differences.
Yeah. So far, all the narrations that we mentioned, and some people, they have argued referring to these narrations try to mention that there is a kind of difference between the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the Prophet and Imam alayhi salam. None of them has been authentic so far. I said that in the previous session, there are some narrations which tell us that there is a difference between the way of life of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and that of Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and it has a reason. And the reason is that Imam Ali alayhi salam tried to tolerate his enemies and not to behave them in a very violent manner, because he knew that after him, the same people will rule the Muslim territories and the Shia will be tortured if Imam Ali alayhi salam wanted to torture these people. So this is the reason that Imam Ali alayhi salam somehow showed them mercy or did not...
He was patient towards behavior.
Yeah, tolerated them. But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, this reason is not there anymore. The point is that after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, these enemies are not going to come into power, so Imam Mahdi alayhi salam may think about the destiny of the Shia after him and at the time of these people ruling over the Islamic territory. So we have... three narrations in this regard. In the first one, Abu Bakr al-Hadrami, one of the companions of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, says that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, the way of life of and the seerah of Imam alayhi salam toward the people of Basra was beneficial for his Shia. So we know that the people of Basra, some of them, they made a kind of revolt against Imam alayhi salam. Many of them took part in the Battle of Jamal. But after the Battle of Jamal, Imam alayhi salam was very merciful, toward these people. And one of the leaders was Aisha, the wife of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam continues, why that was the conduct of Imam alayhi salam toward the people of Basra? Because Imam alayhi salam knew that later these people, that is his enemies, they will come to power. So if Imam alayhi salam wanted to, for example, imprison them, the same would be done toward his Shia after Imam Ali alayhi salam. So Imam was patient toward his enemies.
I had been wondering why Imam was patient towards them, why he did not show any reaction. You're trying to say that Imam Ali alayhi salam did not show any reaction towards them because he was concerned that whatever the kind of behavior treatment I'm going to do with them, this treatment is going to be repeated with my Shias.
Exactly.
So he was actually concerned about
Shias. No, it will be done
Shias.
By his enemies against his Shia. Uh-huh. For example, Imam knows that after me, after Imam alayhi salam, for example, Yazid will come to power.
All right.
And if I'm going to punish my enemies right now, then he will punish my Shia.
So Imam has been basically concerned about his Shias.
Exactly.
So merciful.
Yeah. Although it doesn't mean that, during the war, Imam did not fight and did not defend himself. So it's another issue. But after the battle and the wars were over, Imam was patient.
So you have been saying whenever Imam had reacted, whenever he had fought, defended, that was a reason. And whenever he had been patient, he had shown mercy towards his enemies, there has again been a reason.
Yeah, but it was based on a philosophy. Imam was thinking about the future. And this
especially
has been mentioned in three narrations. Of course, this is the point, and we need to analyze these narrations for sure, like the previous ones. Abu Bakr al-Hadrami says that, so this is the conduct of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now tell me about Qa'im, Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Will he act upon the way of life of Imam Ali alayhi salam? Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that no. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, Imam Ali alayhi salam was, tolerating these people because he knew that these people will come to power after him. But Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will not going to have this way of life because there is no power for his enemies after Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. It's been mentioned in a couple of Shia collections of hadith, like Kafi by Sheikh Qulayni, volume 1, page 33, and also Mahasan Barqi, volume 2, page 320. The chain of this narration is authentic. We can consider this narration as an accepted narration when it comes to the chain of the
narrations.
So what about the content? The content makes sense. It means that imagine if Imam alayhi salam was not concerned about the future of his Shia.
Mm-hmm.
So these people, they have committed some crimes. And now they need to be, treated accordingly.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you, but here I need to take a short break.
Sure.
Dear listeners, I'll be back after this short break. Keep listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I can hear your voice like a whisper calling me in the wind.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Lost Savior. This is your humble host, Zainab Asghari, and I have with me in the studio Dr. Karimi, who is talking with us on the topic of Mahdaviyat.
The reason why Imam alayhi salam, for some people, he did not treat them in the way that they deserved, it had a reason, because he was concerned about the future of the Shia. But Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when it comes to his enemies, we are talking about the main enemies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And let me explain the point that we believe that after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the great majority of the people of the world will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Whether Shia, Sunni, Christians, it doesn't make any difference. All the people, they are waiting for the Savior, and they will find Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be that Savior.
There have been so many religions,
exactly,
who accept that at the end of a day, a Savior will come, but when the world will be full of injustice and all, so, but different people call him by different names.
For example,
we have in Hinduism, they call him Lord Krishna,
yeah,
and Sikhs call him kind of Guru will come at the end, and Muslims, be that Shias or Sunnis, both call that Imam Mahdi will,
mm-hmm,
be the one.
And so, for example, and also it's been mentioned that Jesus Christ will come to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So,
yes,
for the Christians, they will come to know that Jesus is not the Savior. Rather, the Savior is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So,
right,
normally they will also accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, my point is that it seems that the great majority of the people will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The only exception are maybe the arrogant powers that nowadays we have, in today's world as well. They will resist Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and they will fight him. Can we expect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to be compassionate toward these
arrogant powers who have
nowadays
been making our lives hell
and
right,
yeah,
now?
And these are the people who have filled the earth with injustice. And all,
exactly,
the people expect Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to fight and punish these people. So the narration which talk about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, fighting his enemies, it's not talking about the Shia,
fighting
the Sunnis,
innocent people.
The
it's
people.
Actually fighting the arrogant people who have, kind of made so much bloodshed on the earth.
Exactly.
If you look at Yemen, if you look at,
that's
innocent
the
people all,
exactly,
around the world, if you look at Palestine, if you look in, the controlled Kashmir.
Yeah.
So, yes, we have all these people around the world who are suffering so many human rights abuses. So it's basically Imam will be dealing with these people.
Exactly. It might be a serious war, because at the end of the day, these arrogant powers, they will also, try their best to defeat Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And so we cannot, remove this part from the reality of what will be happening after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There would be a serious war. But between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and these people, these arrogant people, arrogant powers that nowadays I think all the people know who we are talking about. So my point is that this narration, which is authentic, it absolutely makes sense. If Imam alayhi salam is patient towards some people, some of his enemies, because he knew that after him these people will come to power and they may retaliate against the Shia, so Imam to some extent...
Imam has a good reason to do that.
But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, can we say that, please be patient toward, Israel, for example,
yes,
which they are killing people on a daily basis. That doesn't make sense.
And they are, arresting women. We have nowhere in the world seen that. We see men being arrested. We see like, you know, we see old men being arrested, but I do not find children being arrested, women being arrested.
So this is the authentic narration, and this is the first narration which is authentic so far. And as I mentioned, the content is absolutely makes sense. And it doesn't give a negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He will fight his enemies, and that is one of the duties of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam after his reappearance.
All right, Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you. We'll continue this discussion, but after a short break, dear listeners, don't go anywhere. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we're talking about the way of life, the Mahdaviyat and prophetic way of life, how they are different or how they are similar. We'll continue the topic after a short break.
There are two other narrations which refer to the same point. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked by Mahal ibn Khunais, one of his companions, whether the conduct of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be like that of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He said that Imam Ali alayhi salam was, treating the people based on compassion, because he knew that after him the enemies will come to power. But when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, he will behave based on sword and imprisoning the people, because he knows that after him his enemies will not come to power. Somehow the content is the same, but in this narration we have a person called Hassan ibn Harun, and he's not a thiqa person, so we cannot rely on this narration. And the last narration in this regard is that, according to Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, Imam Ali alayhi salam said the following: I have the right to kill the people who flee from the battlefield,
mm-hmm.
and those people who are injured during the war. But I do not do that for some reasons. But when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam comes, he is able to kill those people who flee from the battlefield and to kill the injured people. So again, this narration is giving somehow a negative image of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the claim that he will kill even the injured one. But again, in the chain of the narration, we have that very person, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Kufi, and this is very strange, the same name in all these narrations.
So it seems that this al-Kufi has been trying to,
He had this mission.
It was his mission to show a very negative image of Imam. Dr. Karimi, thank you so much for being with us on the show. So, dear listeners, we had been analyzing the two ways of life, a prophetic way of life and a Mahdaviyat way of life, with Dr. Karimi. Inshallah, we'll continue the analyzing the narrations in our next episodes. Till then, this is Zainab Askari with her whole team saying goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet
Our internet address is pastorday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.